be in Mark 14, verse 32 to 36, and then in chapter 15, verse 33 to 34. But before we read and preach God's word, let's pray. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to assist us where we need His help. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one triune God, You have given us Your most holy word, Your life-giving breath, as You have revealed to us all the things that are necessary for life and godliness. And so as we read it, may it not fall upon stopped-up ears or dull hearts. But would You do the work of tilling the soil of our hearts, making us new, and that You would sweep across this place, as Aaron prayed, with genuine revival. That we would not merely say amen in our prayers, but that we would say amen in our hearts to the truth of the gospel. Lord Jesus, would You be glorified in the reading and preaching of Your word? We ask all this in Your name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, He fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me. Yet not what I will, but what You will." Now in chapter 15, verse 33 to 34. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" This is the word of the Lord. A teenager is addicted to self-harm because she thinks she deserves that punishment. And at this point, she is contemplating suicide because the self-harm hasn't quite worked. A young man in college wants to end his life because inappropriate pictures that he sent to someone have now been released to the public, and his sense of shame and uncleanliness overwhelm him. An elderly man reflects on his life that is filled with reckless sinning, addiction, mistreatment of others, and unbelief. And now he wonders if Jesus is enough for his past. A man in jail is there for assaulting his father and has been brought to faith and repentance in Christ. But now he's hounded with thoughts of wondering if he can possibly be saved unless he's able to go make up for it with his dad. A middle-aged woman feels an ocean of shame sweeping upon her as she remembers the abortion she had years earlier. All of these real, true scenarios have either come into my office or I have gone out to meet people with those situations. And they all have this one thing in common. Is Jesus enough for me? This is the question of all questions for our entire existence. Is Jesus enough for you? In a lot of ways, what I want to do this evening is flip the script. Normally, you kind of save application for the end of the sermon. I'm actually going to put it at the front to show you the importance that if the doctrine is true, then you have these applications. And the question that we'll look at tonight is this, that will address all these situations that those people were facing. If Jesus is God, and if God can't suffer, then how could Jesus suffer on the cross for us? That's a crucial question if Christianity is true. But to kind of whet our appetite of why this is important, I'm going to start with the application. So if it is true that Jesus is God, and if Jesus suffered on the cross for us, what would change? What would minister to people like that I mentioned earlier? Well, for one, it would mean that if Jesus really did suffer on the cross, if he really did atone for our sins, then he, as the God-man, makes an atonement that is infinite in worth. His atonement is what's called a propitiation. 1 John 2, verse 2 says, he is the propitiation for our sins. We sing at times in the song In Christ Alone, where one of the stanzas says, the wrath of God is satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. That is a great line of what propitiation is. Propitiation is where Christ's atonement, Christ's sacrifice, it quenches the wrath of God. It satisfies his justice. That God is saying that the atonement of Christ, it meets the standard of God. There is nothing left to be done. Amen? In other words, if Jesus' atonement, if it was propitiation, it means that no works of ours are needed ever to be contributed to atonement. And so one of the implications of that is that whenever I say that I can't forgive myself, even though God does, in a way that's saying that I have a greater standard than God. It's a way of saying that I have a greater character than God, or that something that Christ did is not quite enough to forgive me. But actually, what the atonement shows is that Christ is enough for you. We don't have the right to forgive ourselves. We believe the forgiveness that God has given to us, and now nothing is left to be done for us to be saved. It was propitiation. It's also expiation. If propitiation is kind of looking toward God and how the atonement of Christ satisfies the wrath of God, expiation is thinking about how the atonement covers us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, even though he knew no sin. And for because of that, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because Jesus is the shielding atonement, no part of the wrath of God ever comes upon us. Amen? And yet how often we struggle with that spiritual warfare and that German term, Anfechtungen, that Martin Luther gave. Anfechtungen, as Luther describes it, is the image that pictures an angry, finger-wagging, judgmental, harsh, condemning God. Anfechtungen is the grinding sense of being utterly lost, as one person describes it. It's the idea of the swarming attacks of doubt that might convince us that God's love is not for us. Have you ever felt that? But if Jesus has made atonement for us, then it means that those doubts, that those unbelief, that's not the reality of who we are. If we've come to Jesus, Jesus has taken the wrath of God. There is not a finger-wagging God at us. It is the smiling covenant blessing God upon us. Amen? If Jesus is God and if he suffered on the cross. I mean, this has huge ramifications because it means that Jesus does not need enough conviction from us or enough repentance from us. He does not need us saying the right prayer or walking the aisle or rededicating our life again and again to be saved. If Jesus has made atonement, Jesus alone is enough if he's done it. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus has done it, it means you can stop trying to persuade God. It means that you can actually rest upon Jesus Christ alone and not feel guilty about resting upon Christ alone. It means that whenever we have the feelings that we feel like we need to persuade God to love us more or persuade God to save us, we look to Jesus Christ and we look to his atonement and we say, that's enough for you. And if it's enough for you, it's enough for me. So when I am hounded by that anfechtungen, when I am hounded by that ungodly shame, I don't respond with trying to persuade God, because Jesus Christ is enough if he did make atonement. In other words, I'm trying to paint the picture that this is why theology is crucial. Because if Jesus is not God, then we are not saved to God. But if Jesus is not man, then we as humans cannot be saved. And if he is not God and man in one person, then there is just simply no way that man and God can be reconciled. Everything hinges upon the fact that he must be God, he must be man, and he must make atonement for our sins. That's why it's important. But it hasn't yet answered the question. If Jesus is God, and if God can't suffer, then how could Jesus suffer on the cross for us? First off, we need to remember, as very clearly in the Gospels it shows us, and even the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament prophesies that this would be who he is, that Jesus is true God. He's not a demigod. He's not part God. He is God in our flesh. He is God who is simple, meaning that he is not made up of parts. He's not a complex God. And because he is simple, it means that he depends upon no one and no thing for him to be who he is. He just is. This is what the Lord said to Moses in the burning bush when he said, I am who I am. Or I love the literal Hebrew translation, I be who I be. And you ain't going to change a thing about that. God never started to be, and he will never stop being. He is being. He is existence. And he is also infinite. You're going to see how all this, just hang on with me. You're going to see how all this builds up to a major point. That because God is simple, because he just is, it means he is infinite. And if God is infinite, it means he has no potential. We often in the sports world or even academic world, we love to talk about how people have potential. One day when they get old enough and mature enough, they'll reach their potential. It means that they can get better. But God has no potential. He cannot get better. And he has no potential to get worse. He is infinite. He is not bound by time or space. He has no lack of knowledge or wisdom. He neither increases for the better nor decreases for the worse, because he is always God. That's a strange thing, because if Jesus is God and if God is infinite, then how can Jesus suffer on the cross if God cannot change? You see the tension that's building up. God is unchanging. God is unchangeable. We see this in Malachi 3:6 when it says, I, Yahweh, do not change. And James 1:17 also talks about how God does not change. He doesn't change willingly, as if is he's not just saying that you can't change me, creation can't change me, but God says, well, I willingly change myself. No, there can be no change in God whatsoever, because the moment there is change, he either becomes God, which means he wasn't at one point, or he stops being God. If God changes, he is no God, there is no salvation, you and I are toast. For God to be who he is, he does not change, he cannot change, and yet what a strange thing that we read about Jesus where it says that he grew, he ate food, he moved around, he slept, he had compassion, he had anger. And yet if Jesus does not suffer on the cross for our sins, then we cannot be saved. And if he's not God, he cannot save us to God. Do you feel the tension? God cannot and does not suffer. This is a most important point. The divine nature can't undergo any temptation. It cannot suffer or be hindered in any way. It cannot be acted upon by anyone else. Suffering implies weakness. It implies change. It implies something acting upon it to affect it to be something that it's not. That cannot be the case with God because he cannot change. Unfortunately, what has happened in the last 100 years is that there have been people like Jürgen Moltmann, and this has actually gotten into even evangelical circles, where they say, well, there's no way that God can't suffer, or else how do we understand the cross? People like Jürgen Moltmann love to blame traditional creedal Christianity, and they accuse Christianity of docetism, which means that Jesus only appeared to be a man. That he accuses the creeds and Orthodox Christians for so emphasizing the deity of Christ that they shirk on his humanity. And so Jürgen Moltmann concludes that God voluntarily opens himself up to the possibility of being affected by another. But again, if God opened himself up to the possibility of being affected by another person, or if he opens himself up to the possibility of suffering, then he changes. And if he changes, then he is not God. You see the tension there. As Matthew Barrett says, a suffering God is a God we start to feel sorry for, not a God we seek help from or refuge in. In other words, another thing that's important about this is that if God suffers, or if God is acted upon by us, then it concludes this, that God loves you only when you affect him to love you. In other words, God only loves you when you do something to cause him to love you. Brothers and sisters, that's conditional love, not unconditional love. And that is no gospel. That's how important this is. But rather, Scripture describes God as being love. It's not just that he has love, he is love. Amen? It's not just that he loves at certain times. He just is infinite, maximally love all the time. And yet it describes in Scripture that Jesus is God. John 1:14, Hebrews 1:3, Colossians 1. That Jesus indeed has always been God. One theologian named Jerome Sanchi, his real first name is Girolamo. You should name your next son after him. Girolamo Sanchi, he says this, Christ's person already existed in a full and altogether perfect way even before he took on flesh. Basically what Sanchi is saying is that when Jesus stepped on the face of the earth 2,000 years ago, that's not the moment when he started to be. He has been eternal God always. And yet, strangely, 2,000 years ago, he also took on flesh. Jesus must be God or he can't save us to God. And yet we also see that Jesus must be man or he can't save us. We know in Scripture that it says Jesus was conceived and was born of the Virgin Mary. He was begotten of the essence of the Father for all eternity. And in a strange way, he was born of the substance of his mother, Mary, in real time and space. A guy named Cyril of Alexandria says, it's not as if there was God the Son and then he found this other human being and joined himself to him. But rather, God the Son came to us in the form of humanity while never ceasing to be divine. And Jesus, as a man, he grew up, he ate food, he drank water, he slept, he cried, he touched people, he died. Even on the cross, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did so as representing humanity. And yet, strangely, in no way does that human nature, does it change the divine nature, and it doesn't dissolve the Trinity. What's weird is that, and I say weird very reverently. I had someone correct me one time and they say, don't say words like weird and awesome and cool and incredible. Yeah, that's not very reverent. I don't know how else to explain this. Is this not amazing? Amen. This is a strange thing on the cross. One person says, if the Son of God experienced suffering, listen to this. If the Son of God experienced suffering in his divine nature, then it would be God suffering as God, not man in our place. If the divine nature suffers, then he is not suffering as the man, as our representative, and you have no salvation. It would not be authentic human suffering. It would be some type of Superman suffering that saves no one. This is a strange thing because we know Jesus is God and we know he is also man, and yet he suffered on the cross, and so we're building up this tension of how is that possible? The reason why we're getting at this question is because this is one of the things that sometimes Muslims and other unbelievers will, they'll use this as like a gotcha question against Christians. And they'll say, well, we sinned against God, but you say that Jesus is the only Savior to God. And they'll pull this whole like, well, do you say Jesus is God? And Christians, of course, say, well, yeah, he's God. Well, God can't suffer, so therefore he can't be God. But then you say, well, he's also man. They say, well, you know, he can suffer as a man, but that doesn't mean that he's God. He can't bring you to God. They pull this whole gotcha thing, and Christians are left kind of like, well, what do we say? This is a huge question throughout church history to determine whether the fact there is authentic salvation. If I can put it very tangibly, do you have a real reason to take the sins that you really have, the real sins, the real sinful nature that you really have in your life, whether it's a full-blown addiction or whether it's a sin that you think is very respectable, whether it's a sin that's landed you in jail or whether it's a sin that you've hidden so well that you walk in this room and everyone thinks that person's fine. Do you have a Savior who can really save you from your sins? That's what we're talking about. Because if you don't, you and I are toast. That's why this matters. Philippians 2 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Again, Jerome Zanchi says, moreover, we believe that the Son of God, he was not made man by confusing the divine nature with the human nature. It neither converted the divine nature into flesh, nor changed the flesh to make him a superhuman, but rather the divine assumed human nature, and they were in union in one person. This is what we call the doctrine of the, really cool word, just flows out of the mouth in every one of our conversations, the hypostatic union. And that's essentially this, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He is not 50-50, but he is also not two persons. He is one person who is both divine and human. And his divine nature is everything that, as it were, makes God God. And his human nature is everything that makes humans humans, yet without sin. He, the one person, the Son of God, is the one who took on flesh. And in perfect union of the two natures, they remain unmixed, unchanged, not confused. And the reason why that is so crucially important, because the moment he's not God, he can't save you to God. And the moment he is not man, he cannot save you and me. And yet in him, they come in perfect union and perfect harmony and what's called an incomprehensible union. This is why theology is not boring. This is why Christianity, that the preeminent point of the teaching of the Bible is not, well, how do I make this practical in my life? Although the Bible is very practical, but the preeminent point is, how does it drive me to worship and adore God? Could God dwell in an Old Testament temple and in the Holy of Holies, and could we say that he was there? Yeah. And even more so, we can say that God dwelt even more especially in the full radiance of his glory in the person of Jesus Christ, as John 1:14 says, that he tabernacled amongst us. If Jesus is God, and if God can't suffer, then how could Jesus suffer on the cross? This is the necessity of the fact that he must be God and man in one person, in perfect union and harmony, yet without the divine nature suffering, nor without the human nature becoming some sort of Superman. In his human nature, he absorbed the wrath of God that was going to be poured out on all the multitude of all of God's elect, for everyone who would ever be saved. And yet in a moment of hours, it was poured out upon him on that cross. Sustained by the Holy Spirit, given infinite worth and value because he is also divine. This is why Scripture can say unapologetically in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention. This is also a really important verse for elders and deacons. How much should you love the church, or just general church members? How much should you love the church and be devoted to the church? This much. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he, God, obtained with his own blood. But yet the divine nature does not suffer. So what are we saying? This is the mystery of the gospel, that one person, Jesus Christ, who is God and man, is able to suffer on the cross while still being the God who never suffers. While still always being God, yet in his one person, he is able to make atonement for us. John Flavel says, the human nature doing what is human, in his suffering, in his sweating, in his bleeding, and in his dying, and the divine nature doing what is divine, stamping all of it with infinite value. So both of these natures sweetly concur unto one glorious work. Another guy named Nehemiah Cox says, the person that died was very God. He was the Prince of Life, the Lord of Glory. But it was in the human nature and not in his divine nature that he suffered although both made one person. Why does this matter? Here's why it matters. It's because if Jesus is not God, then he is a liar. And if he's a liar, then he would not have been risen from the dead. And you and I are most to be pitied. And if Jesus Christ is not man, then no matter how good he is, he does not save you and me, because it is man who sinned against God. He must be God and man, but he must be God and man in one person. And in that one person rests the fullness of the salvation that you and I need. You may have heard this story before, but let me show you how tangible and how real, how this changes the Christian life. During some of the first few months that I was here, I went to go preach at a church not in Stillwater, about an hour away, and I was preaching on an incredible text in Luke 7. Jesus, who is face to face with the prostitute woman, and in front of the Pharisees, he declares to her that her sins are forgiven, and he assures her three times that she's forgiven, she's cleansed, she can go in peace. And I'm preaching this sermon, and I know no one in that church except for probably one or two people. I have no idea the people who I'm preaching to. They are just eyeballs before me blinking, and I'm hoping that they don't fall asleep. And in that sermon, I say, you, like the prostitute woman, might think that you have sin that is unforgivable, or that you've done something that Christ can't quite cover. But this text of Luke 7 is the definitive marker in Scripture that there is nothing that you have that Christ cannot cover, because he's infinite in worth. Here's what was amazing. Had no idea that in the sanctuary on that day was a man who had fought in one of the bloodiest battles of the Iraq War, the Battle of Fallujah. Little did I know that this man had fought with another person whose audiobook I was listening to as he recounted the stories of going door to door and in a war where, well, horrible things happen. And in the sermon that day, not knowing that this man was in the sanctuary, in the sermon that day, I used actually this memoir, this book, to say about this situation. Where in that memoir, the author says at one point, the chaplain comes up to him and says, "Sergeant Bellavia, can I pray for you?" And Sergeant Bellavia, in his memoir, he says, "I was thinking to myself in that moment that if this guy, or if God, knew what I've done, what I've seen, what I've committed, he would not be asking how he can pray for me." In other words, he's saying I'm too far of a sinner. I use that example as a negative, an anti-example, to say, but this text in Luke 7 proves the other case. Little did I know that a man who also fought in the Battle of Fallujah had those same thoughts for so long and was sitting there. And as he hears that, he realizes there's nothing too bad that I've done. There's nothing too tragic that I've seen. Jesus Christ, because who he is enough for me. Brothers and sisters, is he enough for you? Is he enough for you no matter where you are in life? And the gospel declares definitively that yes, he is, because he is both God and man in one person. And when he suffered on the cross, it has infinite worth that is incomparable for whatever sins you and I have. Amen? Let's pray. Our Lord, we do pray that we would grow more and more astounded at your great love for us, that we would grow more and more astounded at your person and your work, for that is the very essence of the gospel, that we would love you and adore you, that we would delight to so regularly come to the preaching and to the table. And so, Lord Jesus, prepare our hearts now. We ask all this in your name.